Well, I want to share a little bit about myself as we get started. I don't know if you know this about me, but I love destroying things. Like, love it. Give me a sledgehammer and an unwanted piece of furniture, and I'm in my happy place. There's something almost like therapeutic about feeling the weight slam through a block of wood and see it burst into a thousand pieces. You see, I love destroying things. But there are some who are the very opposite of me. They love the long, meticulous work of restoring something that was once destroyed. It could be spending decades scraping the rust off a vintage car, or in the case of Japan, restoring broken vases. You see, there's an ancient Japanese art called kintsugi, where a broken vase or a cup or a piece of crockery, they pick up all the pieces from it, and piece by piece, they glue them back together to form a beautiful shattered piece. And as we start our new series on the book of Nehemiah, I want us to see that that is the business that God is in. He is in the business of restoration. Now, friends, actually, this should be very much a comfort to us, because by our nature, human beings are in the business of destruction. And from the very beginning, we have taken the beautiful things that God has made and smashed them to pieces. And just look at the oil spills, the hole in the ozone layer. Just look at what we have done to the environment around us. Or just look at how adults speak to one another in the public sphere, or even speak about their leaders out loud. And just look at what damage we can even do here to one another in the church. Friends, we are in the business of destruction by our very nature. But God, He is in the business of restoration. As we open up Nehemiah, we can see the shattered remains of a people, a once great and mighty nation of people. You see, before the Israelites had even entered into the promised land, Moses warned them that if they obeyed God, they would live long in the land, but if they rejected him, he would reject them. He would remove them from the land. Finally, after centuries of unfaithfulness from the Israelites, God sent the Assyrians in 722 BC. There's some dates to get your head around. They conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel. In 587 BC, God sent the Babylonians to finish off the job, sacking the holy city, burning it to the ground, forcing his people into shameful exile. You can see there a painting of the sacking of Jerusalem. Now, for 70 years, this vase, this beautiful vase, remained in a thousand pieces, strewn across the ancient Near East, until time came for kintsugi, the restoration. It began with the defeat of the Babylonians by the Persians in 539 BC. You see, these Persians, they had a bit of a different policy than the Babylonians, and they were smart. They followed the money. Instead of dislocating their captives from their land in order to make sure that an uprising doesn't happen, the Persians had a policy of returning captives to their land. Now, why would they do that? Well, so they can get back up on their feet, start earning money so the Persians could tax them. Smart Persians. Now, this is why Cyrus the Great, when he defeats Babylon, he puts out a decree that all Israelites can return home, can go back to Jerusalem. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra, many do return. They begin to rebuild the temple. And it's finished in 516 BC. And so they start on the walls. But this hope is shattered when the local enemies of the Jews write to the new emperor and say, "Emperor Artaxerxes, shut down this rebuilding." So they do. As Nehemiah opens, the people of God are still downtrodden. Their city is largely in ruins. Their temple, is a laughingstock, and their broken down walls are a sign that they are still covered in shame, the shame of the exile. So what will God do to restore a broken people living in a broken city? Well, like any other restoration project, you need three things. On the inside of their bulletin, it shows you what they are. You need a person, you need a plan, and you need a price. And friends, this is exactly what God does. He raises up a person to spearhead his restoration project. He then gives this person a plan to restore the city. And finally, he counts the price of this restoration. Aren't you glad God works in alliteration? Person, plan, price. Well, friends, why don't we talk to our God before we open his word this morning? Now, Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you are a God who is in the business of restoration. And let us see how that affects us and our lives today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The person. Well, as the narrative unfolds, we meet the main character of this book, Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not the hero of this narrative. Remember, this is not his project. This is God's project. God's restoration project. And Nehemiah, as impressive as he is, he's just a project manager. So what do we learn about him? Well, to keep the alliteration going, I can see you guys already pointed out, we learn three things about him. He is powerful, he is prayerful, and he is prudent. Let's start off with his power. Look with me in verse 11 of chapter 1. Put your finger on it. What do we learn about this man? Well, we learn that whilst he was a Jew, Nehemiah was one of the most trusted members of the court, in one of history's greatest courts, with one of history's greatest ever kings. As his cupbearer, it was his job to taste the wine to make sure it wasn't poisonous, or to make sure it's not from Australia. No. And not only did he need to be trusted, but he also got the ear of the king. He also got to give him counsel and advice, being the second person to him, his cupbearer. Like Esther, God had raised this man up into high office for this exact moment. You see, whilst Nehemiah lived in palatial luxury, he knew who his true king was. And his name wasn't Artaxerxes. And we see this in the second thing we learn about him, his prayerfulness. I don't know if you know your Jewish months very well. I know I'm completely up to date with mine, and I definitely didn't read this in a book. But we actually see how long he prays for. Did you notice that? You see, in verse 2, when the news comes in Jerusalem that things aren't good, that there is great trouble and disgrace, that the wall is broken down and the gates were burned with fire, what does this powerful man do? Verse 4. He weeps, he fasts, he prays for 4 months. In fact, it takes him twice the amount of time to pray for going to Jerusalem than it actually takes him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Spoiler alert. And friends, this is a great lesson for us. As we hear about the brokenness of our city, we need to see that whilst we want to do something, whilst we want to act, prayer is the first thing we should do. Nehemiah, he doesn't distance himself away from the situation. Instead, he brings it humbly to God in prayer. And notice the reverence that he has. In verse 5, we see him come before God. We often overuse the word awesome. But in this case, this is not a teenager talking about how their lunch was. It's not awesome, dude. When Nehemiah comes before God, he is great and awesome, meaning awe-filled or terrifying. That's the kind of God that Nehemiah comes and prays to. We need to also take heed of the heartfelt confession of this man. In verse 6, he numbers himself among those who have committed wickedness. We should also consider his pleading. In verse 8 to 11, he says, God, remember. Remember your promises, O God. As you learn at the start of chapter 2, this goes on for 4 months. Day by day, night by night, Nehemiah brings this problem to God. Friends, this is how we should pray. We should pray with reverence to come before our awesome and great God. We should also recognize our position before Him. We are weak. We are sinful. We need to confess that to Him. But we also should wait in expectant hope that God will act. He will do something. But this powerful man of prayer, he's also pretty smart. He's street smart. He's wise and prudent. This brings me to my third point about him. You see, whose decree was it which meant that the gates of Jerusalem had burnt down? Do you remember? King Artaxerxes. Back in Ezra, it was his decree that puts Jerusalem in the position that it is. Now, this is the reason the work has stopped, that the people are broken and downtrodden, because this very king had in Ezra 4 terminated the work, burned down the gates. Now, what was Nehemiah about to ask? Well, he's going to go ask the king to overturn his own decree. Friends, this is a life-threatening thing to ask for. This needed some tact, to say the least. Now, as we watch the scene unfold, notice how prudent Nehemiah is. After a sustained period of prayer, he finally allows his depression, his great sorrow of his heart, to show on his face. He waits for the king then to make the first move. And when the king asks about this sadness, this sorrow, Nehemiah then phrases it in personal terms. My ancestors in my city bearing their disgrace. He doesn't talk about rebuilding the walls. He doesn't even mention the name Jerusalem there. He's wise. And when his request is finally granted, Nehemiah then asks for letters of protection, for building supplies, even for an armed escort. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, he comes in quietly. He doesn't tell anyone about his plans. He takes the lie of the land and then gets all his ducks in a row before approaching the leaders of Jerusalem in a collaborative way. He is prayerful. He is powerful, but he is also very prudent. You see, Nehemiah was God's project manager, and his character is admirable in many ways. But whilst he is a powerful man of action, the first action he takes is to pray, to bring it to God. And then when he does do something else, he is wise and prudent about what he does. Friends, if we are to join in God's restoration project, here in our church, here in our suburb, we would do well to imitate such a man like this. Well, now we have the measure of him. What is his plan? Well, his plan is very simple. He wants to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, you might be sitting there going, of course. Of course, that's what he's going to do. He wants to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but it's not for the reason you think. You see, as many of us know, in ancient cities, the wall was our greatest protection against your enemies, providing security and sanctuary. A wall could enable a very small nation with very few troops to defend themselves against a horde. Now, whilst that was very important for ancient Israel, it was not the primary reason Nehemiah wanted to rebuild the wall. Now look with me in verse 6 of chapter 1. What are the broken down walls a sign of? It's a sign of the people's disgrace, their shame. Again, in chapter 2, verse 17, let me read. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. He doesn't talk about security. He talks about shame. The plan was to rebuild the wall primarily to remove that shame, to remove that disgrace that had come as a result of the exile. And this is why Nehemiah will have nothing to do with Sanballat or Tobiah and Geshem. You see, they are not Israelites. They do not bear the shame that he wants to remove from the Israelites. And so they will have no part in his restoration project. So here is Nehemiah, arriving with the backing of the king of Persia, with all the materials he needs. Now, he engages the local leaders to rebuild the wall. Why? To remove the disgrace of the people. In later chapters, we're going to see how this takes place. But like with any other restoration project, you might have the right manager with the right plan, but until you've counted the cost, it will go nowhere. So then, what is the price of restoration? Well, for Nehemiah, it was immense. Now, here was him living in luxury. He had a great job, an influential job in the palace of Susa. He was a man with everything to lose. But he counted the cost. And he bore it willingly. You see, whilst Nehemiah was in the service of King Artaxerxes, he always saw himself as an Israelite. And whilst his people remained in disgrace, he remained depressed. He couldn't separate himself from their plight. So what was the price of restoration for him? Well, firstly, he needed to bear the social cost of leaving his job in the palace, in the hallways of power, and taking up a position in the backwaters of Jerusalem. He gladly gave up his status, and he bore the social cost for the sake of his people. And next, he had to bear the physical cost of traveling for months in really dangerous territory and just to get to the city he loved to fix it. And yet, he gladly bore this cost for the sake of his people. And finally, he had to bear the financial cost of going to Jerusalem. He would no longer receive the salary of a man of such a high position. And later on, we'll find out whatever money he was given as the governor of Israel, he gave away for others, for their provisions. And brothers and sisters, whilst Nehemiah is a world-class leader of men who did extraordinary things for the sake of his people, we need to remember it wasn't his project. It was God's. God allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to conquer his people. It was God who would then restore them. You see, Nehemiah was God's person, and he took about God's plan, and ultimately God himself would pay the price for the sake of his people. Now, there's a very important part of Kintsugi that I actually haven't told you guys about yet. What does the master craftsman use to piece these broken vases back together? Well, friends, he uses gold. Look at some of these precious scars. Once broken and useless vases are now filled with gold. And brothers and sisters, this is how God restores his people. This is how he restores you and I. He doesn't get rid of our scars. He fills them with gold. He glories in our scars. A kintsugi literally means golden repair in Japanese. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what God does. Let's consider again the story of Nehemiah. But actually see that it's actually a murky reflection of what God has done for us. Anyone got any gold to fill it up with? You see, think about Jesus. You talk about the hallways of power. He lives in heaven, surrounded by luxury, second only to God himself, the true hallways of power. And like Nehemiah, he too could have remained distant from his people, distant from their disgrace. And yet he didn't. He was a man of unquestionable character who could not sit by and let his people suffer in their disgrace, even when they'd brought it upon themselves. And so he became one of them. He clothed himself in human flesh with human limitations. As we just celebrated it at Christmas time, he was made man like us, mortal, killable. And this man had a plan, a mission to complete. Not to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but to remove the disgrace of his people. Here he was, a perfect vase, one of a kind, flawless, perfect. And yet what did he do for his people? How did he remove their disgrace? He was shattered. He was shattered to pieces for you and I. He was exiled from his own city. He was hung on a cross with iron nails driven through his hands and feet. And on that cross, he removed our disgrace. How? By bearing it himself. All of the shame that we had brought on ourselves through our sin, Jesus Christ bore it instead. And friends, it shattered him. It destroyed him. It killed him. 1,000 pieces strewn over a lonely hill in Golgotha. But after 3 days, kintsugi began. God restored his own son with scars of gold. He brought back Jesus from the dead with a resurrection body that still bears the scars of his crucifixion. I don't know if you've ever wondered why Jesus' hands and feet looked even in glory as they did in disgrace and shame. Do you know why? Because, friends, there's beauty in the brokenness. His scars speak of our healing. Brothers and sisters, we are not Nehemiah in this story. Jesus is. We are the Israelites living in a ruined city, ruined because of our own actions. But if we are in Christ, then kintsugi has already begun in our own lives. We are in the process day by day of having our scars filled with gold, our imperfections, our cracks filled with his gold. And friends, if you are in Christ, then it means that your disgrace, that your shame is taken away from you. It's removed both now and forever. Therefore, you no longer have to feel the shame of sin because it's gone. He has already been shattered for us. He's already been broken for us. So therefore, we don't need to keep breaking ourselves to pay for our own guilt and shame. It's already gone. Whilst we may not be Nehemiah in this story, friends, we can join with him in the restoration of our world. We can be the messengers of the King who brings a royal decree for the restoration of all who believe. So then let me ask you, are you part of God's work, filling the scars of our world with gold? Do you have a heart for the broken, for the poor, for the marginalized, the disgraced, seeking to remove it from them and fill those scars with gold? What about here at church? Are you filling our scars full of gold? Forgiving those who hurt you? Not letting any bitter root grow up inside of you? Finally, are you allowing God to fill your scars with gold? Allowing Him to repair the years of hurt, of betrayal, of sorrow, of sin in your life? Because brothers and sisters, whilst we by nature are in the business of destruction, God is in the business of restoration, and it's never too late to start with Him. Let me pray. Lord God, let us join with You and have our scars filled with gold, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.